morning is Jonah chapter 1 and 2. Jonah 1 and 2. With Jonah, we have a picture of the way of our Lord, where as we are sinners in a sinful world, He brings us down to the low place, and then He raises us up if we are His people. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He represented us and had to go to the cross for us, was brought down to great humiliation, to the shame of the cross, and then He was exalted and raised up out of that humiliation. So Jonah is a real picture of God's salvation in that way. And we learn from Jonah that the Lord is our salvation. So here is the word of the living God, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You see how Jonah's hope returned to him even when he was in the belly of the fish, and he cried out to God in that hope. And he was delivered and brought forth. Now let's go over to our New Testament reading. which is Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll again read to you the portion that we've already done, verses 10, and we'll take up the first part of verse 17, which is the part we'll be looking at today. Ephesians 6:10, God's holy word in the New Testament. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Of the Christian armor that God calls us to protect ourselves with in Ephesians chapter 6. The armor is necessary, as I have said to you, as long as we're in this world, Satan and all who are in league with him will be mustering all of their craftiness and all of their strength to try to destroy us spiritually. Satan does not know who the true believers are within the church, and so we're told that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is constantly looking for opportunities to make churches and individuals fall. And because there are false sons and daughters who are only temporary believers in the church, then his labors are often rewarded with success. Even among Jesus' disciples, there was a Judas who became Satan's minion. And among the churches that were begun during the days of the apostles, even in that first century, there were all sorts of heresies and corruptions that erupted and spread into the community of God's people in those days, so that when you read Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation, then he warns some of them that they're in danger of losing their lampstand, that the gospel is going to be lost in those churches. If you've been a Christian for very long, then you have seen those who started out with a good profession that are no longer walking with the Lord. And you have seen churches that once faithfully preached the word of God, now filled with heresy, corruption, and unbelief. The battle is not an imaginary one. It's real, and the dangers are real. Now, I don't mean to say that true believers cannot attain full assurance of salvation, that we need to go about as those who are afraid in this sense that we may not continue. But one of the main differences in a true believer is that a true believer understands that he only can stand by the strength of the Lord. He realizes that without the armor of God, the armor that God has appointed for him to wear, that he will fall. Unlike the false disciple who is careless about these things, who is not concerned about the evil day, or who believes that he will be able to stand in his own strength somehow in that day, who presumes upon his own abilities, the true believer recognizes his need for God's grace and for the armor that God provides. Nevertheless, this is not to say either that true believers cannot fall temporarily and bring much sorrow and much trouble upon themselves, even much harm to themselves and others, and even to the cause of Christ. As David fell and brought harm to himself, to his household, and cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among the nations. For this reason, in learning about the armor of God, those who truly know the Lord, those who truly love the Lord, will be all the more motivated to be sure that they are equipped with the whole armor of God, that they might be prepared to stand in the evil day. So far, we have looked at the first four pieces of this armor. The first of these was the belt of truth or sincerity. The second was the breastplate of righteousness or the blameless walk. The third was the gospel of peace, the good news that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who were once his enemies. And the fourth was the shield of faith with which we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And now the fifth piece of armor which we consider today is the helmet of salvation. And once again, I'll follow the pattern that I followed with the other four more or less. We will look at what the helmet of salvation is, how it can help you in the evil day, and what you need to do in order to maintain the helmet. So, first of all, what is the helmet of salvation? Now, this time I don't have to go in and explain to you about this particular piece of armor in the analogy, because everyone knows what a helmet is. The Romans had these made of very thick leather or metal, and of course it's used to protect their heads. Nothing more really needs to be said about that. But what is the salvation that is spoken of in this place? Well, generally, of course, salvation refers to rescue or deliverance, either from something that has already gotten hold of you or from something that is threatening you and that you're is kept from getting hold of you. You can be saved from fire if you're rescued out of the flames of a burning house, or you can be rescued from fire if someone notices that there's a fire that started and puts it out before you even know about it when you're in the house. Likewise, in war, you can be rescued after the enemy has seized you and captured you, or you can be saved from him if he is prevented from ever capturing you in the first place, from even entering your land, perhaps. God's salvation, then, incorporates both of these sorts of salvation. On the one hand, we are all by natural generation sinners who are in bondage to sin and death, and who are riddled with damnable guilt. And Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue sinners out of this fallen condition. As soon as you turn to him for salvation, he rescues you from the clutches of sin and from condemnation of the curse. He has authority to do this because he paid the penalty of our sins on the cross, and he has the power to do this by the working of the Holy Spirit who transforms us. But on the other hand, he saves us from that which would come upon us in the future by intervention, so that there is another kind of a salvation as well. He delivers us from hell, such that we never have to go there at all. He doesn't rescue us out of it, but he rescues us, prevents us from ever having to go there. He delivers us from the many things that Satan would do to us all through eternity if he could, because he consigns Satan to the lake of fire eventually at the end of the world so that he can never, ever molest us again. In this you see that for the believer there is a past deliverance. So then in the scriptures sometimes it says, the Lord has saved me. But there is also a future deliverance so that we can say, I know that I shall be saved in the future, that the Lord will save me. Now I want you to consider the fullness of the salvation that is revealed to us in Scripture. Just look at some of the things that the Lord promises to save his people from. He promises, first of all, to save us from what is called this body of death in Scripture. This body of death, Paul refers to that at the end of Romans 7, and it refers in the context to the corruption, to the corrupt nature that remains in us even after we have been converted, the evil that is present with us when we try to do what is good. Now, this is a tremendous deliverance. Just imagine it. I've mentioned this to you many times, that you will be completely free from all corruption. Isn't that absolutely amazing to think about? The day is coming when there will no longer be one corrupt word that will proceed out of your mouth, or even one that will come up in order to proceed out of your mouth. Not even a tone that is not right. Not one neglected duty. Not one corrupt thought from your innermost being. All will be pure and holy before the Lord. And you will have the privilege of living in the company of others who are in the very same condition. That's something he promises, is salvation. What a deliverance. Secondly, he promises to save you from condemnation. If you're in Christ, then he already has. Even though you have enough sin in your very being right now to condemn you and to the lake of fire forever with Satan, in Christ, every bit of that sin is fully atoned. If you are trusting in Him, then the Lord has taken that offering that He made and it has been applied to you so that He has already suffered the penalty for you. An eternity in hell has already been paid. And not only that, but Christ's obedience is also imputed to you so that you have on your record as though you had perfectly served God. You who are worthy to spend eternity in hell are completely forgiven, completely declared righteous in God's sight. What a marvelous salvation this is. And He promises in the third sense to save you from all of your enemies. Satan is the chief of these. And then all of those, of course, who are in league with him, who would endeavor to lead you away from the Lord. And of course, this is true of anyone who does not know the Lord, because it bothers them if there's someone who's following the Lord and trusting him. They kind of want to pull you away a little bit or get you to go in a little different direction. You're helpless against these enemies, but already the Lord has rescued you from their ability to bring you to destruction. If you're in Christ, they cannot ultimately harm you. And eventually, He will completely deliver you from them so that they cannot even touch you, so that they can't even tempt you any longer. Fourthly, He promises to save you from the curse that has fallen on this world because of our sin, that brings to us disease and suffering and affliction of every kind. From shortages and disasters and thorns to death itself. Already, if you belong to Him in faith, He has removed the stinger from all of these things so that the evil of your afflictions is taken away. That is, they no longer harm you. And His promise is that He will completely deliver you in time so that none of these can ever again trouble you. Mortality will be swallowed up by life. That is salvation from God's curse. Fifthly, He promises to save all of His people. Every single one that He has chosen will in time come to Him and be brought to Him at last in the fullness of this salvation. These will be your companions forever and ever. Even though you see a church that's small and despised in the world today, as you see the church struggling and you see divisions within her and heresies within her, the day is coming when it will not be so. It is only a matter of time until you will be with the spirits of just men made perfect, those who have already gone to be with the Lord. And it is just a matter of time after that until the whole church will be raised up. And in the meantime, Christ is gathering all of His elect people from all over the world. We're frustrated sometimes as we seek to evangelize, but Christ is doing His work and He will not miss any that He has called. Sixthly, He promises to deliver you from all ignorance and misunderstanding of Himself. At your conversion, you know, you are radically changed to love God, but you still don't love Him as you really should. You don't see His beauty and glory as you might. Your delight in Him is not nearly so complete as it will be when your salvation is finalized. His promise is that you will see His glory, that you will see Him as He is, and then you will be filled with such joy and delight in His company, at such delight that will entertain you for all the rest of eternity. We could break into 1,000 details of this salvation. You'll be saved from the ache that is in your leg. You'll be saved from the nagging cough. You'll be saved from selfishness. You'll be saved from the rejection that you sometimes feel from loved ones. You'll be saved from your confusion. You could go on and on and on with thousands and thousands of things on the list. But you see how great the Lord's salvation is. But how is it that this salvation can be put on as armor? How is it that it's compared to a helmet? How do you put on salvation as a defensive weapon? It is not so much a piece of armor, you see, as it is God's coming to rescue us. It's obvious that we must call on him in the midst of the battle when we are surrounded by our enemies. And of course, this is something that we're told to do down in verse 18 in Ephesians 6. But how do you put on this salvation as armor? Well, I think if we look in Scripture around at different places, it becomes clear that the helmet of salvation, as it's used here, refers to the hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul speaks of the helmet that believers are to put on as the hope of salvation. So we can assume that he means the same here. He's just speaking with less words. Now, the hope of salvation is something that you can go into battle with for protection in the evil day. See, going in and calling on the name of the Lord is one thing, but going in with this hope is another thing to protect you in the evil day. If you're armed with a sure hope that God will deliver you in the ways that he has promised, in the ways that I just spoke about, all those things I spoke about a minute ago is salvation. That is your hope. If you go into the battle with that, it will help you to stand in the evil day when you are assaulted by the enemy. So let us now turn to consider how the hope of salvation can help you. How does this helmet help you in the evil day? Well, first of all, it encourages you to stay the course when the way is difficult. Let me illustrate that for you. If you're a student and you enter into your program in university, let's say that you're studying to be an accountant or something, you've got your eye on that, and you begin your studies and you find that it's pretty hard. And it's harder than you thought it would be. What's going to keep you going? What's going to enable you to stay the course? Well, the only thing that will keep you going is the assurance that all the trouble will be worth it when you reach the goal. And also that you will, in fact, be able to reach the goal if you stay the course. That this is something that you will be able to actually pull off. You'll have to look at how badly you really want to be an accountant to decide if it's worth it to go on in the trouble. I'm not sure if it is, but anyway, you'll have to decide. You can see how this applies to your trek to heaven, though. If you're in Christ, the Lord has promised you that if you continue in his grace, then you will not be disappointed. The day will come when you will inherit the promise and your hope will be realized and no longer be a hope, but a reality. You will be like Christ. You will see the glory of God. You will be completely free of the curse. You will be in the company of glorified saints. You will be entirely free of sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, how beautiful that hope is. And as long as you keep on your helmet, as long as you keep this hope before you, there will be no question in your mind as to whether it is worth it to go on, no matter how hard the way becomes. When Jacob was required to work for Laban for 7 years for Rachel, we're told that it seemed a very short time for him because of the love that he had for Rachel. He believed that it was totally worthwhile to put in that hard labor for 7 years. If you go into battle with a clear perspective of the hope of salvation, then you'll be motivated to press on through every difficulty, and that difficulty will even seem small to you. We'll see that more later. I'm convinced, though, that we don't meditate on heaven enough in our day. Now, this is a glory that you do not know by nature. You don't come from the womb knowing about the glories of heaven. And you don't learn about it by studying the things of this world or by human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. We spend our days so often discouraged when we don't need to be discouraged, because we don't look beyond what we can see as worms crawling around on the earth. You see, the Lord calls us to lift up our eyes and look at what he has revealed to us and the hope that is set before us, the hope of glory that is ours. that is presented to us in the Scriptures, the glorious hope that we have in our salvation. Let's look at some of the specific ways that this applies when you are in the battle. Suppose it's temptation that you're struggling with. Maybe you see your neighbor who's not following the Lord. Things are going really well for him. You know, he seems to have no trials or troubles, and he's progressing in the world. You're struggling to pay the bills, and he's trying to figure out what to do with all his money. And in Psalm 73, you're tempted to say, you know, what's the deal here? What's the purpose of serving God when I don't get anything by it? Well, see, that's the worm's perspective. But if you have on the helmet of salvation, then it's impossible to envy him. Because what is before your eyes if you have the hope set before you? If you have clearly before you the fact that you're going to see the glory of God, and you have clearly before you that God is going to complete the work in you and bring you into that inheritance that he has prepared forever and ever, then there's nothing to envy anymore. You can then sing with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now this will have the same effect on you when a specific temptation comes. Say that the temptation comes to gossip about Betty because Betty tried to cheat you. You know how those temptations come. They come very easily. You're going along, you know, and you're minding your own business, and you happen upon a conversation and sort of catches your ear. And it's a conversation about Betty and what a difficult person Betty is. Well, the temptation comes flooding into your soul at that point, doesn't it? What do you want to do more than anything? You want to join in that conversation, and you want to tell everybody, "Listen what Betty did to me." You see? You're having a, that'd be great, wouldn't it, if you could just join in that. The temptation is very strong. But if you have the helmet of salvation on, then you're mindful that the Lord is bringing you into something that's way better than a life of gossip. And you're mindful that the Lord is able to deal with Betty. And you have hope that he's going to chasten Betty, that he can take care of her. And that he can deal with her. And you don't have to try to even up the score by going around telling everybody about the wrongs that she's done to you. You see the beauty of the hope that you have. You don't want any part of this sinful world of gossip if you have your helmet on. So that's how the helmet helps with temptations. Now, supposing that it's just plain weariness that you're struggle with under trials and persecutions. Well, say you're struggling because of rejection. Now, it can get wearing sometimes. You've been trying to witness of your hope to your parents and to your neighbors and to the people at work, and people haven't responded in a very positive way. And not only that, but some of these people are starting to speak evil of you. Now, they're starting to criticize you because of your faith. And they're even twisting around and distorting what you believe and presenting it in a way that's not even accurate. Well, what does Jesus say about that? What does he say when that happens? He says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? "For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's something to rejoice about because it shows you that you have a great reward in heaven, that you don't belong here in the fallen, sinful world anymore, but you belong in the kingdom of righteousness that God has prepared. It's something to rejoice in because it shows you that you're among the righteous, and it reminds you that Christ also was rejected. Christ didn't say that because he hadn't been to the cross yet. When he wrote those words, he said the prophets. But now, as the great, glorious capstone of all that, we have Jesus Christ and his suffering. And so they persecuted Christ. And you see, this is something that rejoice in. As Augustine said, "What they take from my name will be added to my crown." See, that's a glorious thing to remember. Great will be your reward in heaven. Paul actually emphasizes the fact that the suffering that you bear now is working for you to bring about a great reward, a greater reward than you would have had without it. Look with me for a moment at how he presents this hope in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at a couple of verses there. 2 Corinthians 4. He explains in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, that affliction is actually delivering to you greater and greater blessings. I've referred to this before, that when you see affliction coming, you should see on that truck that is coming to bring affliction to you. You know, you see a whole truckload of affliction coming. See on there that it's a delivery truck bringing blessing to you. Now here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He has his helmet of salvation on, you see. He's looking at the hope that is not seen with our eyes, but that is promised by God, is something that is yet future. That's why it's hope, because it's future. Now notice how he makes this comparison. He says that even though trials are flooding in, he says, I do not lose heart. And the reason is because even though the outward man, what he is in the world, is perishing, the inward man is renewed. God is actually transforming him through those trials. They're actually doing something for him. He has the hope that these afflictions will bring good. And you see how he makes the comparison between affliction and what affliction produces. First, he compares the weight of affliction with the weight of glory. He says, you know, sometimes affliction can be pretty heavy, can it? He says that the affliction, though, is only light when you compare it with the glory that it produces us in us, which is very weighty indeed. He calls it an exceeding eternal weight of glory compared to light affliction in this world. Now, to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here, you have to understand that Paul's afflictions were not, in comparison with the afflictions that people suffer in the world, light afflictions. They were very heavy afflictions. So he is saying this in a relative sense compared to the eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul was rejected often by men. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned with stones. He spent a lot of time in prison. He was rejected by his own family. He was slandered. He was often rejected by other professing Christians. He received the 39 lashes with a scourge. He was shipwrecked. He was often hungry and weary. He had all sorts of afflictions in his flesh. He had this thing that probably with his eyes that he mentions. He was sometimes poor and often in need. But when he compares these afflictions with the glory that they are producing, when he has his helmet of salvation on, he calls them light afflictions. They are nothing compared to the glory that they are producing. Now, with a perspective like that, it's no wonder that Paul didn't lose heart. He went into all these afflictions with his helmet of salvation on. Besides that, he also compares the duration of his afflictions with the duration of the glory that he is expecting. He says that the afflictions are only momentary, while the glory is eternal. Now, what a helpful thing that is to meditate on. Your trials are going to end if you're in Christ. But the glory that they produce is forever. These trials are only a little while. Your life on earth is only a moment compared to eternity. You think about it, 10,000 years from now, 1 million years from now, 10 million years, 100 million years. It's nothing compared to eternity. Do you have this hope? Do you have this eternal view of things, this eternal perspective? If you don't, then get it. You see, it's a matter of not believing what God has said. What a difference it will make in the evil day of trials to have this perspective clearly before you. This is the difference, I believe, in those who drag along in their Christian walk and those who run the race with diligence, because the other ones are continually brought down and dragged down by those afflictions. They don't look upon them as light afflictions because their hope is not clear before their eyes. They do not have on the helmet of salvation. And look, Paul actually says that his affliction is the thing that is producing this weight of glory for eternity. Somehow, he says, it is working. The afflictions are working this into the situation. So my friends, if you're tired of what you are, if you're truly tired of your sin and your lack of love for God and your lack of vision for the glory of God, then be thankful when the trials come, because they are your friends. Those afflictions are friends that are sent by God with the errand of bringing you into a greater realization of your hope. They are given to you to produce glory in you that will last for all eternity, even as the sufferings of Christ brought glory into the church. They draw out and produce love for God. And this is still not all they do. Paul also says that all of his afflictions and persecutions serve to make his ministry more fruitful. You know, we struggle sometimes with a lack of fruitfulness that we have as Christians. Well, many times God answers those prayers to be more fruitful by sending affliction. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:10, a few verses above. He says that he and his companions in ministry are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. They're suffering, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. You see, there's no better way. You want to show people that you love Christ? Well, there's no better way for that to be done than when there's persecution and rejection and hardship, and you bear that gladly for his name. To bear up under your afflictions patiently by the grace of God working in you is what will show your enemies that you really mean business. He sends that grace to work new life in you during those trials and causes your testimony then to come to others with all the more power than it ever came before. They see that you really mean what you say when you say that you love the Lord. This is a real help also to other believers. This is what Paul is really talking about in 2 Corinthians, that other believers are benefited. They don't even have to go through the sufferings. And they're benefited because they see him going through the sufferings and giving glory to God. And they learn from that, that the hope is real and it fixes their eyes. How is this guy going on? What is the reason of the hope that is in him? And Paul keeps telling them, this is the reason of the hope that is in me. And they're drawn, you see, to embrace that hope as their own. Now, when you have hope in all of this, that your trials are producing glory in you, that it makes them seem only light and momentary. And when you see also that they are benefiting others and helping those others to see Christ, then do you not see that will keep you from despair and from bitterness, that helmet of salvation, that hope? But try to face these trials without that hope, and you're going to be cast down with bitter despair. If you read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that all these things that happened to him, but yet that he was not cast down. You do not know what trials also you may be called to bear in this life before you die. So it behooves you to be sure that you strengthen this helmet of salvation, this hope of salvation, this assurance of hope, so that you will be ready when the evil day comes, ready to stand, ready to go on for the Lord with joyful encouragement. So, how can you maintain this helmet of salvation? First of all, and this has been with most of the things of the armor, you have to feed it. You have to feed it with the Word of God. It's imperative for you to renew your hope every day, because we cannot see the glory of what God has promised us. Like I mentioned before, eye has not seen or ear heard what God has revealed. So we have to come then by the Spirit to the Word of God that the Spirit has revealed. And if we do not nourish ourselves regularly with the Word, we will soon forget the glory of what He is bringing us to. It will become very, very dim to us if we do not renew our vision of what He has promised. We will forget how lovely Jesus is, the one that we will see and the one that we will be made like. So we need to read God's law to see what God, the beautiful life that God calls us to. And the law is a description of the beautiful life that Jesus lived, loving his neighbor as himself and loving the Lord his God with all his heart. We need to read the Gospels, where we see the very life of Jesus lived out before us. We see how he made his way through this world, and we see what he did for us and the things that he suffered for us. And then we need to keep on renewing our hope, you see, through the Word, as we go also to the epistles and we learn how the work of Jesus secures for us all of that hope that I have spoken of. We need to continually be renewing our hope. We need to also feed it with prayer. Not exactly feed it, but strengthen it with prayer. Along with the Word, we need to pour our hearts out in prayer, asking God to show us what He has prepared for us, to cause us to delight in what He has prepared for us. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul lays out all the wondrous things that God has done, and then he prays for the Ephesians, that they might grasp these things, giving thanks for it and pleading God's promises concerning the things he's spoken, asking him to give us more of that down payment that he has provided, the giving of the Spirit, where we begin to have that new life working in us, more of that new life, more appreciation of what Christ has done, more assurance in his promises. And we need to come together with our brothers and sisters also, strengthen our hope as we come to the Lord's Supper, remembering the beauty of Jesus as it is presented to us in the bread and wine, and the complete forgiveness that it was accomplished through his self-offering, looking to him to actually nourish us as we eat and drink the bread and wine, even to nourish up our hope and to make it stronger by his supernatural work in us. Not only do you need to feed your hope in this way, but you also need to, in these ways I should say, you also need to exercise your hope. Exercise your hope in the day of battle to make it stronger. Use it, in other words. This helmet is not at all one that grows weaker with use. You know how it is with a bicycle helmet. It has the label on it. It says if you fall and crash with this helmet, then you got to throw it away. It's no good anymore. But you see, the helmet of salvation is not like that at all, because it gets stronger and stronger the more bangs and dings it takes, the more bullets it absorbs. The helmet of salvation is strengthened with every use, as muscles are strengthened with use. This is what you're taught in Romans 5, where we're told that tribulation produces hope. It produces hope because God shows you by his Holy Spirit in those afflictions the great love that he has for you. He helps you to see his love in Christ like you've never seen it before. And this partly because it is in your time of suffering. Because in the time of suffering, it's something you look for. You see how great that love is that caused Christ to come down from heaven and die on the cross for unworthy sinners. And you see how certain that hope is, how rooted in reality it is, because Christ died for you, that he will certainly give you all the blessings that he has promised. If he died for you, then he means business. He's going to do what he's spoken with the blessings. You exercise this hope when under trials and temptations you consciously look up to what God has promised. You consciously lift up your eyes and you earnestly seek to grasp that hope that is given to you. How much you miss if in your trials you do not exercise your hope. I mean, what a sad thing it is to waste the fruit, your suffering, your time of suffering, not to have any fruit through that time of suffering. Let not that ever be the case with you, brothers and sisters. Exercise your hope at that time. Then it might grow stronger and stronger, and then you'll be ready even more for the next engagement. Joseph did this. When his brothers had been brought to Egypt to spend 400 years there until the time of God's promise was fulfilled to bring them out. You know, all the while, when Joseph saw his family come, the one that promises were made to, down to Egypt, Joseph had hope. And when he was old, do you remember what he did that showed that hope? He told his brothers, his companions, whoever, to promise him that they would bring his bones to the land of Palestine when God brought them to the land of promise. 400 years later, it was promised. And Joseph knew with certainty that though all of his family was in Egypt, that God was going to bring them back to that land. And he said, when that promise is fulfilled, then bring my bones. He knew that that promise had to do with his salvation. He knew that God would continue to work blessing for him even after he died to bring about the salvation that he had promised. And of course, that culminated eventually in the coming of Jesus Christ and his dying on the cross. Joseph knew that God was going to do what he had spoken, that he would bring Israel out and that that salvation would come to the world through them. Salvation for Joseph who was dying and salvation for his brothers who were dying, all the generations that would die in Egypt would eventually be delivered by Christ crucified. And that salvation, of course, came in those stages that God had promised where they were delivered out of Egypt and then eventually brought Jesus Christ into the world. Joseph had learned, how is it that Joseph had this strong hope at the end of his life, dying in Egypt? Joseph had this strong hope because he had exercised his hope all through his life. That's how he stood, as we've seen before in previous sermons. Joseph withstood temptation when he was in Egypt because he believed the promises of God. He had that hope before him, and how he went into that prison with hope, and how even when he was forgotten in prison, he still had that hope. And sure enough, God brought him out, and Joseph was able to exercise that hope still when he died in an even stronger way. And that carried Israel through as they looked at those bones and they remembered that after 400 years, God is going to bring us out. And as their bondage got heavier and heavier, those bones were there to testify to them that when you come out, when God fulfills the promise, then bring these bones. But brothers and sisters, if you exercise your hope in every trial like Joseph did, then when the next trial comes, you'll be ready for it. And then you will die with strong, joyful hope in the Lord. If you want to maintain hope, then exercise it all your life long. Thirdly, to maintain your hope, it's important that you encourage one another in your hope. Be encouraged and encourage. In Hebrews 10:23-25, you're told, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This teaches you both to give and to receive hope and encouragement from one another, reminding your brothers and sisters of the things that God has prepared for those that love him, encouraging them to go on in his service and receiving encouragement from them to go on in his service. We need each other to keep the hope alive because, as I've said to you, it's not out there in the world. It doesn't come from human wisdom. It doesn't come from natural revelation. It's not something that people around us are constantly talking about. So it needs to be something that we're constantly talking about. We saw with Paul, when your brothers and sisters see you suffering all sorts of things for Christ and maintaining your hope, then it actually strengthens their hope. They don't even have to bear those sufferings, but they're able to receive the benefit from watching you encouraged in hope in your sufferings. It makes that hope more real to them because it's so real to you. And of course, if you're the one suffering, then you gain the most benefit from that suffering. And likewise, when you go to encourage the one who is in temptation, you will often find that you're the one who is greatly strengthened in your hope. You begin to meditate on God's promises. You begin to compare what you have with the temptation that they're being enticed by, and then you find that you are greatly encouraged in the process because you've taken a fresh look at what God has promised. And telling them how much better Christ is than the sins that you're calling them to forsake, then you'll come to see how much better He is for you than those sins that you're calling them to forsake. Now, the Scriptures warn us in Galatians that if we're going to restore a brother, we have to be careful and look to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Because when you're looking at those temptations and you're setting up that comparison, if you don't have the helmet of salvation on, you're going to be drawn into those temptations too. And there are those who go to counsel others and end up engaged in the very sins that they were trying to encourage others to forsake. But if you go in with that helmet of salvation, then you are able to encourage them. This is the way you see that the Lord works in us as a body. Do not refuse this encouragement, either to give it or to receive it, because it's something that we need. So, my brothers and sisters, in many ways, this is something that we do every week in our Christian assembly. Collectively, as God's people, we come together to God's Word, and we renew our hope in the things that God has prepared for us. Together, collectively, we consider the excellencies of Christ and how worthwhile it is to forsake all for Him. And together, we consider the salvation that is promised to us in God's Word. We consider that we shall be like Christ. We consider that the curse will be completely removed. We consider that all of our enemies will be cast into the outer darkness. We consider that we shall see the glory of God. We consider that we will dwell in God's house forever and ever and receive an everlasting inheritance. And we are strengthened as we renew our hope. This is your helmet. This is the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope. Do not try to go through life without it, because you will not make it to the end with Christ. But with it, how joyfully, how confidently and helpfully you will go until the promise is realized in all of its fullness. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to glorify your great name in our eyes. Father, for you dwell in eternal glory, and it is a weight of glory that is beyond our comprehension. Father, we want to behold something of that glory. We want to see the things that you have prepared for those who love you. We want to see the hope that we have. We want it to be real to us. And we know, Lord, that many times it becomes shadowy. We live in a world that does not embrace this hope. And we have those around us who are hoping in all sorts of other things, who have put their whole confidence in things that can never fully bring blessing to them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to renew our hope continually, and that even as we come together as the people of God, that in our assembly, that we would be encouraged corporately as we receive the Word of God, and that we would go forth with that encouragement all through the week, encouraging our spouse, encouraging our children, encouraging our friends. And Father, that we would be sustaining and helping one another to sustain this hope. Father, we thank you that it is such a wonderful hope. We thank you, Lord, that it makes everything else pale by comparison. And we pray that Father, you would that you would help us to show those who are completely without hope, without Christ in the world, the glorious expectation that we have, and that we could lead them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us fruitful. And even as we're called to suffer, we pray that our hope would be strong and that we would know that these things are not sent to destroy us, but they're rather sent to give us a greater glory in the end. Father, help us to truly believe these things. We know that in many ways we don't even much want to believe that. We don't want to think about suffering and having to endure things that may come to us. But Father, may we be prepared when they do come. And may we come forth as gold through those trials. May we benefit from them and not may they not be wasted upon us. Father, we pray now that that you will encourage all those who are suffering at this time. And Father, that you will cause them to lift their eyes up and to behold the things that you have promised. And then, Lord, may we all together go forth in your name, giving glory to you. May your kingdom come, Lord, and your will be done by us, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.